Let's pray. Father, we come to your word again. We praise you for it. You have loved us so much. You communicate to us in a book, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you have given us fathers in the faith who have loved us and loved your church and loved you enough to spend hours in translating your word so that we can read it and understand it. We ask you to cause us thus to understand it better. Send your spirit, we pray, Father, who would encourage us and teach us so that we would live your word and have it burned in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in John 14. And we're just finishing up page 52. We have the famous verse in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." What's the context? This is called review. What's the context of John 14:1?
Peter is going to deny Christ.
So we have the denial of Peter. So it's foretold, prophesied, right? Okay, it hasn't yet taken place. The denial is prophesied. Okay, what else? What about Judas? So the betrayer, that there's going to be a betrayal. Right, so the betrayal is prophesied too, right? Right, what else? Jesus is leaving. Is that taking place yet? No, so that's prophesied, right? So we have these prophecies that Jesus is giving to his apostles as there they are at dinner, right? Sort of like an after-dinner discussion. You've done that, right? You've been over people's house, you eat, and as the dinner progresses, the discussion progresses. And sometimes the host has something that he wants to bring up and have us all talk about, right? And this is what Jesus, as the host, is having them talk about. The betrayal, Jesus is leaving, and Peter's denial. So that's prophesied. So that's the context. And thus, this theme, "Let not your heart be troubled," is really the theme of the chapter. And notice that it's brought up again later on in the chapter. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So you see the sort of the bookends of the chapter. So that this is a theme that is there. And when we come to the interesting but difficult to understand discussion on the parakletos, what's the parakletos? Yeah, the paraclete, right. The paraclete, the parakletos, and we're going to look at that. I want us to ask the question, what is the purpose of the parakletos, the paraclete, in the discussion, so that we understand the nuances that Jesus has for us when we get there. My point is, I want us to see, is that the term comforter doesn't really answer the question. Okay, common translation, right, for the paraclete, the comforter. I don't think that's Jesus' point at all when we look at the purpose of the paraclete, the parakletos. Okay, so don't let your heart be troubled. Now, one of the things that is sort of interesting, I was going to say intriguing, Kathy, just for you. One of the things that's interesting is that's an imperative. What does it mean for something to be an imperative in that it is possible for we as God's people to obey that? In other words, it is possible for us to have some influence over our own emotions. Right? That's Jesus' point. Don't let your heart be troubled. Sometimes we'd like to think of his emotions as something that just can run away with us. You know, any of you ever been on a horse that runs away with you? It's kind of scary, you know. You have, Susie? Yeah, did the horse put the bit in its teeth and all of that?
I don't know where
he
put it.
Yeah, Ruth had that happen to her. Yeah, you know they have a gap in their teeth, right, where the bit goes in the horse's mouth, okay? Ruth was telling us that she used to ride a thoroughbred, that she... Tough thing. She had to exercise this thoroughbred, you know, as a little girl. Tough job. But the thoroughbred ran away with her on the top, you know. And that can be a little bit scary too, right? Yeah, you wonder what's going to happen, Yeah. It did the same thing. Put his bit in the teeth and ran. Okay? We think of that sometimes as emotions, the purpose of which we're trying to say is I'm not responsible for my emotions, right? The implications of this verse seem to be that, yes, we are responsible for our emotions. Okay. So Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. So the answer to the troubled heart is what, does Jesus say? What's the next couple of verses? Remember, this is still review. Okay. The answer is eschatology. Oh, my goodness. And I think Troy is right that we need to study eschatology more. Okay. Jesus' answer is, you're going to have these issues. These are going to happen. Persecution is going to come. But remember, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to come back for you. And I'm going to take you to be with me. Okay. And as Milton so eloquently put last week, this sort of throws a hole in the whole millennial concept, the premillennial concept. Because Jesus says, I'm going to come and get you and take you where I am. You're going to come and be with me, not here on the earth for 1,000 years. So eschatology. And then he talks about being the way, the truth, and life. We talked about that. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the reason that is true is what? Penal substitutionary atonement, the whole redemption concept. Have you all read Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied? Have you heard of Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied? Maybe not, huh? You have. You probably read it. Chris probably has. Some of you. Tim has, yeah. That's a book you ought to read. John Murray, spelled M-U-R-R-A-Y, the Scottish way to spell the name. I remember when I was a drug rep years ago, I think I told you story, right? This gal opened up the trunk of her car because she was the cough syrup, pediatric cough syrup, and I needed some for my kids. She was going to give me some samples. And there's Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And I said, you're reading that book? She said, yeah, it's kind of dry, John, but it's really good. Okay? You know where she went to church? Chris? Calvary Chapel, the big one. The big one. Yeah. Okay? Yeah. What's his name as the pastor there? Charles somebody? Yeah. There. Chuck Smith. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
I was talking with a local Calvary Chapel pastor and he said, well, you know, I'm a foreign guy. Chuck doesn't like me too much. He says, yeah, don't worry about that. Like I said in a meeting the other day, if it wasn't for those reformed guys, who would write all the great books?
Yeah, that's true. God has given the church some great thinkers. Yeah. The Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. It's a book you should all read. It's not difficult. Okay? It's from a set of lectures that Murray gave years ago. Okay. Anyway, Murray in there develops the concept that Jesus' redemption is and what he's accomplished for us, and this is what Jesus is talking. No one comes to the Father except through me because of the redemption that he's accomplished for us. Now, so here's about as far as we went last time, and just down at the bottom of page 52, verse 7 teaches that Jesus is the Father. If you have known me, you would have known my Father, and from now on you know him and have seen him. This teaches that Jesus is the Father. Why not? Come on. I'm confusing the persons.
Well, you said Jesus is the Father. Yeah,
there's a theological position called this, that the Father is Jesus, Jesus is the Father, and the Father is the Spirit, etc. Okay? What's it called? Called modalism, yes. In other words, there's one person in the Godhead, and as that person is creating, he's called the Father. As that person dies for us, he's called the Son. As that person lives in us, he's called the Spirit. But there's one person. There are groups today that believe that. Do any of you know which ones? Who? The United Pentecostals. The United Pentecostals are self-consciously anti-Trinitarian. Such that we are heretics, according to them, because we are Trinitarians, quite seriously. Just like we would say that about them. That's not a minor thing. Okay? Now, So we have to be careful when we run into these verses now in verse 7 and the rest of this paragraph that we bring to bear our understanding here the rest of Scripture. And it's very easy to slop in this. I'll get to you a second, Kathy. I have heard people pray non-Trinitarian prayers. You have too. A person begins praying to the Father, and a few sentences later thanks Him for dying for us. The Father didn't die for you. Okay? The Son died for you. You understand that, right? Okay, that's an important distinction. Father, you alone are God. Ever heard people say that in their prayers? That's heresy. The Son is God and the Spirit is God. To say, Father, you alone are God, is heresy. So we have to be careful in our prayers. You look concerned because we use that kind of language, don't we? Yes, it's very natural to come out of our mouths that way. Father, Son, and Spirit, you alone are God. Our Lord, you can use the word Lord to apply to the whole Trinitarian group, you want to call it? We don't want to call it the trio, do we? Okay, no, but the trio in a sense helps us understand a little bit of the concept, right? Okay, but the Godhead. Okay. So, let's look at the details just a bit. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father, and from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient. Now, do you remember John 1:18? Please say yes. I know John 1:18. Good. You want to quote it for us? Don't look it up. You want to quote it for us? What? That's 14. Thank you. You're close. Just a few verses up. No. Mm-hmm. Seeing the Father. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, or the only begotten God. It's a textual variant. Yes, okay. He has what? He has explained Him. Okay. Exegeted is the Greek term. He has exegeted Him. Monogenes theos or monogenes huios for all you Greek people. It's a textual variant. Huios is Son. The only begotten Son or the only begotten God. Monogenes theos. Okay, so that's the question. But He has explained Him. And you see that, I'll get to you in a second, you're after Kathy. Okay. Thus when He says, show us the Father, Jesus says, how have I been with you so long and yet you don't know me? Jesus is referring back to that concept. One of the things I came here to do was to explain what God is like. As I walked around with you for these 3 years, for you to understand what God is like. Okay, Kathy, you had a question? Okay, which is?
Oh, I'll read it for you.
I assume. Yeah. Number 6 of the Shorter Catechism. Go ahead.
How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are 3 equal God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. Not the same person.
They're not the same person. So they're equal in power and glory. Right? So what is God? God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Remember that? That applies equally to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Right? But the Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit. We don't want to forget that distinction. Okay? Now, definitely.
He has the answers. I have the dumb questions. Some questions. It's the begotten part where the Mormons get hung up on Jesus being a physical son of that and them from having brothers and etc. Because they seem like Lucifer is.
Yeah, that Lucifer is a brother of Christ. Isn't that abominable? You're asking me where they got that?
Well, it seems like the begotten.
Yeah. I think they would claim that probably as part of Joseph Smith's direct revelation. Right? You know, with the golden plates, etc. And the glasses that he wore to translate them. I think that's where they would say where it came from. Yeah. By the way, 118, I tend to agree with the variant monogenes theo, the only begotten God. And that, the point of that is for us not to be able to understand, but we can't understand how God, the eternal God, God the Son, became man, and yet still remained God. So when he was begotten, right, that he was still a human and still God. Let's go on. Have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? What's God like? What's the Father like? Look at me, Jesus says. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Now, why does Jesus say, believe me? Now, don't go to the rest of the sentence. What does he say there? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Why does he say that? What? Yes. Yes. I've been with you so long. You've seen me. You've talked with me. You've seen the miracles that I've done. But that really slides into the rest of the sentence. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now, it's an important thing for us to see here. What are the three parts of saving faith? First, knowledge. What's next? Agreement. Agreement. And last, trust. Okay? Now, there's some Latin terms for these. Fiducia, was it notitia? And I don't know what this one is. I'm sorry. What? Yes. Consensus and something like that. Yeah. Now, what? Assent. Yeah, like assent. Okay. Now, the important point that I want you to see here is you have to have content to saving faith. That's what Jesus is saying here. Understand that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Understand that I am claiming to be God. There's some content here, Jesus is saying. You can't just have faith. What was Kierkegaard famous for? Who was Kierkegaard, you're going to say? You knew his first name, very good. Soren Kierkegaard, he was from Denmark. Yeah. Okay, what is Kierkegaard's date? Mid-1800s. Okay, Kierkegaard was reacting against Kant and other people, and Kierkegaard had the idea that even though there is no basis for your trust, you take a leap into the dark. Kierkegaard's leap into the dark, and you trust. That's not saving faith. No. He was trying to argue for the legitimacy of Christianity. He was, I think, a Lutheran scholar, mid-1800s. Okay? Jesus is saying right here, you got to have some content to your faith. It's not just an emotional reaction, jumping to leap into the dark, even though there's no facts behind it. So the faith that Kierkegaard was trying to save was not the faith of the Scriptures. Because Jesus says here, you've got to have some content to this. Okay. Questions before we move on to the next paragraphs? Difficult stuff? Yeah, we've got some more. Here you go. I need some help. Thank you, volunteers. One for me. Page 53. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Then Jesus goes on. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, do any of you have anything different than right at the beginning of verse 12, most assuredly? Truly, truly. What was the old King James? Verily, verily. Okay, right? Okay. Why is it repeated? Emphasis. Remember, they didn't have exclamation marks in those days. They didn't have italicizing. They didn't have bold letters, you know, those kinds of things. They couldn't make a word all uppercase, you know, when they wrote. Those kind of tools that we have to emphasize, they didn't have it. So they would emphasize by repetition. So Jesus is repeating himself, truly, truly, or most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do. Now, what are these kind of works that he's been talking about? Well, what's the context? What's the previous sentence? Believe for the sake of the works themselves. So what is he saying? The miracles, the signs, okay, that he's going to do, and not only that, even greater ones he's going to do. Right, that's what he's saying, right? So Jesus is giving this promise to those who believe, and that's why we transitioned to the parts of saving faith here. Now, what was the greatest work, the greatest sign that Jesus did in the gospel that John would be reflecting on here? The raising of Lazarus, right? Okay. Raising of Lazarus. Okay. Now, there's an interesting question about, you know, Herman wants to say that was the resurrection of Jesus the eighth sign in the gospel? And it's an interesting question, right? But let's talk about the ones that Jesus did up to this point, because he would be reflecting here on the life that they have lived with him. Okay. Now, I think Jesus is talking to the apostles here, but it has probably some emphasis or application to us. That in the book of Acts, did any of the apostles raise anybody from the dead? Didn't Paul have something at the first annual Trojan Bible Conference? What was the first annual Trojan Bible Conference? Yeah, where was that? Yeah, okay. Who was the guy who fell out of the window? What was his name? Eutychus, right? Yeah, Eutychus fell out the window. And what happened to him? He broke his neck in the fall, right? And Paul raised him up, right? Okay. Yeah, that's right. God raised him up through Paul. Did the apostles do any other miracles? Sure. The guy who was sick at the temple, right, had been a cripple. And what does Peter say? I don't have any money to give you. I know what you want is money, but I can give you something better. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. Right? Something the guy couldn't dare to hope to ask for. Beyond of the things he could hope that he could get, that was not on the list. Right? Okay. Stand up and walk. Okay, so he did. So they did amazing things. But look at the rest of the sentence. What does Jesus say? And greater he will do. Now, do any of you have a word that the term greater applies to? Greater what? Okay. Greater works. Any others? Terms? Love, greater love. So what it says, your translation says love? No, that's all I know. In your translations, what does it say?
Greater things.
Things? What else? Now, what does your translation say? Greater in verse, what is this, 12? Greater than these he will do, because I go to the Father. We have works and things. Is that, does that exhaust what your translations say? Now, those of you that have works, what is the font? Okay. What does that mean? It's not there. Yeah. Greater. It's not there. The word, now I don't know if the ESV uses italics or not there, but there's no noun there for this adjective to apply to. Okay? It doesn't italicize when it's not there. And NKG does, right? The NASB, New American Standard? Yeah, okay. There is no noun here. So the best translation is greater things, because there's no noun. Greaters. In other words, this is called the substantive use. You're using an adjective as if it were a noun. Greater things. Okay? So, Jesus is saying what? That you're going to do greater miracles? How could you do a greater miracle than raise somebody from the dead?
Raise two people.
Raise two people from the dead. Okay? How about somebody gets saved? What happens in heaven when a sinner repents? Who rejoices?
The angels.
The angels rejoice. Do you know any scripture that says the angels rejoice when Jesus feeds 5,000 men? Jesus walks on the water? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? Nowhere in scripture do I know of a place that says the angels rejoice. But they rejoice when a sinner repents. Isn't that tell us that the greatest thing that can be done is to be the instrument that God uses that somebody ends up in heaven instead of hell, like the sermon today, right? That's got to be much greater. This is not some prophecy about the continuation of the signs. This is a prophecy about a continuation of the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the only time I can think of scripture to talk about. The angels rejoice when a sinner repents. God be merciful to me, the sinner, right? Remember that? When the publican says that and the Pharisee doesn't, the angels rejoice when that man said that, right? That's a great thing. That's an amazing thing. Go out there and be the instrument that God uses to save people. Yeah, her.
Results will be
more. Sure. More, yeah, except it isn't here that there's going to be more. It isn't that. The term is that there's going to be greater in the sense of stupendous, greater in the sense of, do you want to say more miraculous? I don't want to use that kind of language. But that they appear, have greater effect perhaps. Let me ask you, how many converts did Jesus have during his 3 years? Not a whole lot. We don't really have any number, right? How many converts did Peter have and the rest of the apostles on Pentecost? 3,000 in one sermon? Woo, wouldn't that be great if we had, suddenly we had 3,000 members here at church? We wouldn't know what to do. What a wonderful problem to have, right? Okay, well, that's what happened, right? Now, is that the only time people got saved in the book of Acts? Okay. How many people were saved because of the Reformation just during, say, the 50 years after the Reformation? The world was turned upside down, right? The gospel went out all kinds of places and went all over. And Europe was turned around and then went out to the other place in the world. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people were saved that God sent the Holy Spirit out. I think that's what Jesus has in mind here. Well, let's go on. Jesus says this is going to happen because of what? What's the end of verse 12? It says, I'm going to the Father. Now, when Jesus goes to the Father, we're going to learn more in a couple verses. Jesus is introducing a topic. But one of the results of the ascension is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, right? And I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Well, then let's go on. Next. And whatever you ask in my name, I will give to you, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this is a tough verse, because, you know, I still am not independently wealthy. I'm still got to work, okay, and I'm old, and I have a stressful job, and all the rest of you have the same thing, right? Okay? That's right. Amen. I do. I got to name it and claim it. That's the problem right here. Now, do you think people use this verse that way? Okay. How about for the salvation of somebody?
Just go. I feel I'm praying for my husband's salvation. Mm-hmm. I know it's within God's will that he can be saved. And yet, then I look at James, but I love him. God, I hate him.
And it hurts. It hurts, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Right? Okay. So we get on a more serious note. Family members that are not saved. Family members that have denied the faith that you thought were saved. Right? We have those in ours, in my house. Right? You know, I have a sibling like that that's rejected the gospel. I have another sibling that's gone into Russian Orthodoxy. There's no gospel there. No gospel there. Yet Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. I want to ask you, what is the key phrase here? In my name. What does that mean? What does this mean? Well, what is the biblical concept of somebody's name? Is there any content? Is this just a little thing we tack on at the end of the prayer to make sure that God hears us? In Jesus' name, amen. I mean, there are people, you know, do you remember John Carter, chaplain, United States Navy, member of this presbytery? Change of command when he was in Japan. The guy who comes up to him, who is the head of that unit, whatever, comes to Chaplain Carter, I'd like you to pray at the change of command. And by the way, here's the prayer I want you to pray. It begins with, O Neptune. Why would he say, O Neptune? Because it was in the Navy. Wasn't Neptune the god of the sea? Okay, something like that. You know what Chaplain Carter said? Sorry, sir, but I can't do that. If you want me to pray, I'm going to have to pray to the one true God, and I'm going to pray in Jesus' name. He could have had his head handed to him. Okay? Okay. John Carter, still a chaplain in the Navy. Mark, I don't know if you remember when he talked about that, but it was interesting talking to him about that. Okay, those kinds of pressures that he had. Currently now, a lot of chaplains are getting a lot of pressure not to pray in Jesus' name. But it's not the little thing at the end, you know, and now a word from our sponsor. That's not the point of this. Right? What does it mean? Come on, some people do that in their prayers. What does it mean? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, what's the biblical content of somebody's name? What's the idea of name? The whole idea of names have concepts that have sometimes almost as determining. God looks forward in the person's life and says, here's the name you're going to give him because this is what he's going to be like. You see your son there? He's the second one of the twin, but he's going to be a cheater, and he's going to be a liar, and he's going to be a scoundrel, and you're going to name him Supplanter, because he's going to supplant his brother. Who's that? Jacob, right? Lord, finally, I haven't been able to have children all these years, and you gave me one. Lord, don't stop. Keep adding. Give me more. Who was that? Joseph. Joseph means adding. Okay? Right? So, you shall call his name because he will save his people from their sins. What's his name? Jesus. Emmanuel is God with us, right? Jesus is Joshua. Salvation is of the Lord. Okay? So a lot of names have meaning and content. God is so intimately involved with his name that if you misuse his name, you are misusing him. You are being disrespectful to him. Now, none of us have ever thought of using our name as a swear word. But we'll be glad to use God's name as a swear word. A little bit disrespectful to the God whose name that is, right? God says if you misuse my name, there are consequences for you. So praying in Jesus' name has a lot more than just tacking this on at the end. I think there's a whole concept of, I want to do what God wants to do. Yeah, let's look at a key verse in this, and that's 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence, by 1 John 5:14, that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If our prayers are consistent with the will of God, He hears us. Now, is this something that you tack on your prayer? Lord, if it's in your will, we ask this. Well, how do you know? You don't. I think that's misusing this verse. Yeah, I'll get to you in a sec. Let me tell you a story. I was in Abilene, Texas, for a presbytery meeting. What presbytery meets in Abilene, Texas? Believe it or not, that was a presbytery of the Dakotas. It used to go from Canada to Mexico. It was a... They have chopped it up now since the churches, there have been more and more churches, okay? And I get a phone call from the minister's wife. John, Joey's getting the best treatment we can. That's it. No warning, no nothing. What are you talking about? Joey's in an emergency surgery right now. My Joey. Right? He had an intussusception. What is an intussusception? Your small intestine telescopes into your large intestine. It'll kill you. Only baby boys get it. Okay? So I had to lead a presbytery meeting, and the man prays, Lord, if it's your will, we ask you to heal him, this little baby. Let me tell you something, dear people. That was zero comfort to my heart. That's a misuse of this verse. Zero comfort. I want my baby healed. And I'm crying to God, save my little baby. That's not what this verse means. How do you know if something is in God's will? You see, what you're doing and what those people are misunderstanding is they're trying to get into God's secret will. You can't get into God's secret will. You can only get into God's revealed will. So therefore you ask what is on your heart and you ask, Lord, we want you to be glorified in the middle of all this. Now, does that always mean you're going to want it? Well, let me ask you this. What did Jesus say to the Father? And he's going to say in just a couple chapters. Lord, if possible, remove this from me. I don't want to drink this cup of your wrath. But, what does he say next? Not my will, yours. You see, there is the Son submitting to the will of the Father, even though he knew the consequences were literally deadly for him and painful for him. And in a sense, it looks like he didn't want it. I don't want to be under your judgment, but I will. I will submit my will to your will. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about in that promise, that we submit our will to God's will. And thus we pray, Lord, I want to do what you want to do, because you are the Almighty God, and I am not. Now, I was reading a book, Diane's really reading it more than I, A.W. Pink's book on Doctrine of Sanctification. And there he talks about prayer. He says that sometimes, and I'm not sure yet if I agree with this, but just I throw this out as something for you to think about. Sometimes we lay before the Lord the issue, the problem, and we also lay before the Lord the solution. And he said, it's not your job to give the solution to God. Yeah. God comes up with a solution how he wants it to be the solution, right? You lay before him the problem, and he comes up with a solution. And sometimes the solution is you'll end up in heaven, and that will be the solution. What was the solution for all of those issues they had? I'm going to come for you, but that where I am, you may be also, right? So what does it mean when Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that I'll do, and my Father may be glorified in the Son? You see? The purpose is the glorification of God. And if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. The point here seems to be that you're seeking God's glory. And so sometimes we have loved ones, and if we really believe what the pastor preached this morning, we have aches that no one can know but you and God. And you pray, and you cry, literally cry to God. And your God, who is a compassionate God, hears you. And he will do what is best for you and what is for his glory. And those are not mutually contradictory. Those go together. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Oh my, we are way over. Sorry about that. What's new? Yeah. Thank you. Did you hear what Kathy said? Kathy said, yeah, you went over, John, but nobody fell out, went to sleep and fell out the window. Yeah. Fortunately, we have a one-story building, right? No balconies here. Yeah, okay. Well, we will go next. I want you to think about the next one. If you love me, keep my commandments. Look at that. Notice how that's going, Jesus is going to bring that theme up again in a few verses. Okay, notice verse 23. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. Okay, that's the theme is repeated here. And then ask the next one. I go away, the Father's going to send whom? The Paraclete. Sometimes translated the Comforter. I want you to look at Isaiah 40 verse 1. Actually, verses 1, 2, and 3 in the context. What is that? What is Isaiah 40, verse 1? Y'all heard Handel's Messiah? Comfort ye my people. Look at that context of what that's talking about. Particularly, that's introducing the whole second half of the book of Isaiah, the coming of the gospel. Okay? Look at that in line with what Jesus is talking about, the task of the parakletos, the paraclete. Just a couple thoughts. I know I'm going over, so too bad. The paraclete, the parakletos, is the word used only by John four times in the gospel, one time in 1 John. That's it. A cognate is used. That is a related word. The Greek is used by other authors a lot. But this word is only used by John. Look at the context, and I submit to you that the word is not comfort. Comfort means what? Condolence or consolation kind of an idea? That's not the idea that's here. Look at these verses. Yeah, unless you have a question. Yeah, exactly. That's how it's translated 1 John 2:1. The Avogado in Latin, right? The advocate. Yeah, the Lord. Yeah. It is, parakletos. Para is alongside, and kletos is from the word called. It's in the passive voice. Okay, it's a passive adjective. Okay? So, that means the person doesn't call himself alongside. Somebody else calls him and says, go alongside that person and help him. See, the Father sending the Spirit. Okay? That's the idea. Okay, so look at the context of those. Look at Isaiah 41. And I submit to you that what we have here is Jesus saying, this is the fulfillment of that. How Isaiah 40 verse 1 really is about. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. Lord, many of us hurt very deeply. Family members, spouses, siblings, children that have left you, don't know you. And we pray, our dear God, that you would save them. We pray that you would be glorified. We pray that we would have the same attitude that Jesus had, not our will, but yours be done. We want glory to bounce off of us and go to you. Father, protect us, keep us safe. Give us wisdom for this week. In Jesus' name, amen.